Good morning. We're in Jonah, and we're on to chapter 2. And if you weren't here last week when we did chapter 1, I will give a quick 1 minute recap for you. It's fairly well summarized by Peanuts there. Jonah was a man who got to the point where he would rather die than serve God. Running away from God on a ship with a one-way ticket to Tarshish, Jonah gets identified as the one who was to blame for the huge storm that was threatening the lives of everybody on that boat. The pagan sailors concluded that the gods must be angry. And when Jonah confesses it's actually his fault for disobeying the Lord, the one thing that the sailors want to know is, how do we get out of this? What should we do? And the simple solution would have been for Jonah to say, I've been stupid. The Bible says clearly, where can I go from your spirit if I settle on the far side of the sea? Even there, your right hand will hold me fast. So I repent. I will do what God has asked. I will go to Nineveh. That would have been the simple solution. If he had said that, the storm would have abated. But no. He says instead, throw me overboard. Let me die. And then God will no longer have cause to endanger your lives as well. It is quite bizarre. Jonah saw suicide as a more preferable option than repenting and agreeing to what God had asked. And we'll explore that a bit deeper in due course. But as far as chapter 2 is concerned, I want to begin at quite a mundane level by asking two questions. Could a whale or great fish actually swallow a person? And secondly, has it ever happened within known history before, apart from the Bible? Take the first question. Some people have pointed out that whales, however big, are too small in their throat to swallow a person. But the whale that is found in the Mediterranean is the sperm whale, and this apparently has a much larger throat, which is big enough to swallow someone. And between its throat and its stomach is a large pouch. It's called a laryngeal pouch. And this is the main centre of breathing. And as you know, whales are air-breathing mammals. So the food passes straight through this pouch. And if the food is small enough, it goes on into the stomach. If it's too large, it sticks there. And it's here that the air is taken in. And apparently it is perfectly feasible for a person to survive within that pouch for some time. So in theory, at any rate, it's possible. If, for example, this fish was a sperm whale. Doesn't say that it was. There could be other creatures that do this. But at any rate, we know at least there's one that could. But then the second question, has it ever happened other than what we read here? Well, there were a number of cases in recorded history of such a thing happening. One was in 1758, but because it was so long ago, the details aren't very well authenticated. But there is one from the year 1927, which certainly has been attested. You can look it up online if you want. It happened near the Falkland Islands, and a whale overturned a harpooning boat with sailors in it and swallowed one of the sailors. And 3 days later, they caught and opened this whale on the deck of the whaling ship, and to their utter astonishment, they found this man doubled up in this pouch. And even more amazingly, he regained consciousness and recovered. His health was not in too good a state for the rest of his life. And one remarkable thing was that his skin was bleached a dead white colour by the gastric juices to which he'd been exposed. And they remained that way for the rest of his life. And, okay, well, fair enough. But what does all of that say anyway? The great Bible teacher Campbell Morgan once pointed out that people have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. And in this particular story, we shouldn't put all our focus and attention on the great fish. Rather, this story is designed to draw our attention to the great God, both in his power, but also in his kindness and mercy. You see, the real miracle is not so much whether this bizarre experience could or did happen. The real miracle is that God made it happen just at the right moment. Jonah did not have to swim around until 1927, until it could happen. And the statistical odds against this happening at the right time and in the right place are so immense that I think anyone will realize that the real miracle is in the words, this chapter, and God prepared a great fish. This was not a chance accident, as it was in those other cases I've mentioned. It was a deliberate planned event. And the other thing I want to say, I think that's important to realise, is this. It seems to me to be quite clear from the language of Jonah chapter 2, when you study it carefully with an open mind, that at some point in this experience, Jonah died. And that the miracle that we are looking at this morning is not a miracle of survival, but a miracle of resurrection. And when you look closely at the language involved, you realize why I say that. At some point in this experience, Jonah died. If we just look at what the Bible itself says here and ask, what is it communicating? Much of our study this morning is actually the study of Jonah's prayer. It's a most amazing prayer. And considering the circumstances under which it was prayed, it should command our attention. It is actually made up of 11 different verses from the Psalms. Different psalm. You can check up on the Psalms. For example, he's quoting Psalm 18, Psalm 31, 42, 69, 142. A whole raft of verses from different psalms here. They are all quoted in the prayer. And you know, when you are really in distress, and you're praying in desperation from the heart, you will discover that phrases and snatches of verses from scripture or from hymns even will come quite readily to mind. Even today, people quote the Lord's Prayer. They recite the Lord's Prayer or the 23rd Psalm in moments of dire peril. The band played "Nearer My God to Thee" when the Titanic was going down. It's a perfectly normal experience for scripture or for hymns to be turned to in dire situations like this. And so Jonah would have known all of these psalms from his temple worship. They'd be familiar to him. But we need to remember, this is important, that you can't ever recall what you don't already know. In his kindness, through the Holy Spirit, God is committed to bringing to our remembrance at our darkest hours the truth that will shed light or comfort on the situation we're going through. But we must have taken the trouble to learn that truth for ourselves beforehand. Even the Holy Spirit can't bring to our remembrance what we don't already know in the first place. And many of us today, I think, could testify that though we might not have been through the belly of a whale, we have been down in the depths. We may have echoed words from the Bible in times of desperation in our lives. And the fact that you use other people's words in a prayer doesn't make it less of a prayer. So can I recommend to you the practice of reading a psalm every day for yourself? And you will find again and again that it expresses just what you want to say in the situation or circumstances that you are in. But let's look at this prayer a little bit more carefully. Because in this prayer from within the fish, Jonah's talking about a deliverance that is already past. And yet he's still in the belly of the fish. He says, "I called to the Lord." Not "I am calling," but "I called," past tense. "And he answered me." He further goes on to say in the prayer, "You brought my life up from the pit." You have saved me already. And here he is, he's still in the whale. How do you explain this? And some people will say, well, it's because this was related later by Jonah. He was telling someone about it and he's saying, "Now, this is actually what I prayed." But I think there's a much more obvious explanation than that, which is to be found in the prayer itself. When was Jonah delivered by God? When was he saved? The answer is not when he came out of the whale, but when he went into it. And when we've grasped that, then the prayer just falls into place and everything he says in that prayer becomes meaningful and understandable. You can glean all this from the prayer itself. And you know, it's quite amazing how many people have views on what happened to Jonah who've never actually studied his prayer properly anyway. Because the wording's very important. And here's the thought which I want to share with you. Was Jonah dead or alive inside the whale? When I reread this chapter in Jonah, to my astonishment, I found that all the evidence points to the fact that the whale picked up a dead body. Here's the evidence. If you read chapter 2 carefully, you discover Jonah drowned. He says that when the sailors threw him into the sea, he sank to the seabed of the Mediterranean Sea and lay there at the roots of the mountains, it says, with his head in the seaweed. Now, it takes about a minute and a half or so to drown, and maybe takes that long to reach the bottom of the sea. Whereas I used to think that the whale was swimming around on the surface with its mouth open like jaws when those sailors threw Jonah overboard. I mean, all the Sunday school pictures showed me that. No picture actually showed me his body lying at the bottom of the Mediterranean. But these verses imply that what the whale picked up was his drowned body. Furthermore, the prayer which he prays, he says, "I am in Sheol. I am in the pit whose bars have closed on me forever." And he describes his last moments of consciousness. He says, "As my life was ebbing away and the waters engulfed my throat, I remembered you, O Lord." In other words, if this is so, and to me the evidence is there, then what happened to Jonah was not survival but resurrection. That when the whale scooped him up, God reunited his spirit and body, which would make a whole lot of sense when Jesus said in the New Testament, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and so 3 nights, so I will be in the heart of the earth. Does that make sense to you? I think sometimes we get an impression of what Scripture says because we learn it sort of from children's books, Sunday school, and so on. And then when we actually read the Bible, discover that our mental picture might not totally be the right one. I think we can tell from the prayer what did happen. And what did happen is that Jonah apparently drowned. Before ever the fish appeared, a great deal had already taken place. And the language is really vivid. It's the language of a drowning man. He talks first of being cast into the deep, and there he is, floundering. He probably couldn't swim, because Jews generally hated the sea. And very few of them in those days could swim. And Jonah says, "The waters closed in over me. The deep was round about me." He describes the thoughts in his mind as he sinks. You know, they say your whole life flashes before you. It wouldn't be a lot of time, but there's one or two key thoughts which went through his mind in that moment. And the one was that he was going to die. He describes how he calls for help from the depths of Sheol, Hades, the place of the departed. He knows perfectly well he's dying. And this is his final prayer. Now, at that point, And only at that point, with a dead body lying amongst the seaweed at the bottom of the sea, at that point, then God answers the final dying prayer of Jonah and brings him back to life in this most unusual way. This great fish comes. Maybe it's a sperm whale, we can't be dogmatic, but possibly. And it picks him up. it didn't happen naturally or by instinct. It happened because God was in charge of the situation. And the whale took up Jonah, and it seems that at that point, through the miracle of resurrection, not survival, God gave Jonah his life back and brought body and soul together. And as we've seen, he potentially would be able to survive those 3 days and three nights. And from that, to me, Jonah is the most outstanding example of a resurrection in the Old Testament. And that Jesus automatically would identify with his experience and said to the Jewish people who were questioning him, he said, "No sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah." But whether he was dead or alive, either way, it is perfectly possible if God made it happen. Because God controls nature. I say that because it seems to me that many people in Britain today have a philosophy of deism. Deism, quite simply, it believes that God created the world, but that he doesn't intervene in it now. It's a bit like a watchmaker making a watch. He winds it up and then just leaves it to its own devices. Everything operates simply according to the laws of nature. That's what deists think. And I would say that there's a significant proportion of people in the Christian church who tend actually to be deists. Because deists don't really believe in miracles. They will go to church and they will thank God that he is the maker of heaven and earth, and they will even speak about the saving death and resurrection of Christ. But they won't pray about the weather, because God wouldn't do anything about the weather now. They won't pray for divine healing, because God doesn't intervene or interfere with the laws of cause and effect. If God does heal in any sense, it is purely through the medical profession or through the body's own recuperative abilities. They don't expect miracles, because God doesn't intervene in today's world. It's the laws of nature that control what happens. But theism, not deism, is the biblical philosophy. And it says that God not only created the world, but he controls it now, and he is active in his creation now. He still does intervene in supernatural ways from time to time. But there are, I think, a strange group of Christians who, when they read the Bible, they are theists, but then from Monday to Saturday, they are deists. Do you know what I mean? I've met some Christians who believe any miracle, provided it takes place between black leather covers. But miracles today, they don't believe. So practically they are deists, but theoretically they are theists. If you get me? Now, the biblical philosophy is theism. That the God who made everything still controls it. And because God is in control, the Bible says, verse 10, the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. And so now Jonah realizes something incredible had happened. That God had not accepted his resignation as a prophet. That God had not let him go. That God had literally heard his dying prayer. So here he is, alive. It's not the only resurrection in the Old Testament. There are 2-3 others. And there's more in the New Testament. But now, at the end of verse 6, there's a tremendous note of hope. He says, "You brought my life up from the pit." And Jonah's attitude undergoes a dramatic transformation. Always remember that powerful statement in the New Testament that the kindness and goodness of God leads us to repentance. It's in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And Jonah now realizes he's going to have a chance to go back and pick up the threads and start all over again. And Jonah finishes his prayer with this tremendous shout of triumph. Salvation comes from the Lord. That is the great theme of the Bible. Jonah now sees the point of going to Nineveh. Because in his prayer, verse 8, he says, "I can now see that those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." In other words, "God, I now know why you want me to be a missionary. I know why you wanted me to preach. Because people who don't know the truth have forfeited the grace that could be theirs." And so it's all coming back. Here's a man being called again to the mission field. And I suppose the most wonderful thing about this story is that God is so patient with us that he will have us back again. God could have called any other prophet, any other man or woman on earth, to go to Nineveh and to preach in place of Jonah. God could have called another. But he didn't. He said, "Jonah, I still want you. You've let me down. You've betrayed me. You've run away from this. But I still want you." And if you've been a Christian for many years, I'm sure you have known the patience of God like this. When God has called you back and said, "I still want you. I know you've let me down. I know that you've failed miserably. But I want you back again to go on doing this for me." That is the marvelous grace of God. And the last thing I want to say this morning is this. It was Jesus himself who was once approached by a group of people who said to him, give us some sign. Give us something to see. Something that will prove to us that you are the Son of God as you claim to be." And Jesus said, "I'll tell you what. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so I will be buried 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And if the resurrection of Jonah was to be a sign to the city of Nineveh, Jesus' resurrection was a sign to the whole world. But, and here Jesus added something else, where he said, even if someone rises from the dead, people won't believe. I'm afraid that is true. Jesus called himself a greater than Jonah. Jonah rose up from the grave and a whole city believed that it was true and accepted his word. And Jesus, a greater than Jonah, rose up from the tomb. And there are people today, in the face of, I think, incontrovertible evidence, who deny that Jesus is alive. There is a parallel here. Both deaths were due to the justice of God. Both deaths, in a sense, were judicial executions. But in both cases, God raised from the dead. In the one case, the death was a man for his own sin. In the other case, the Son of God for everybody else's sin. Both deaths and resurrections, both of Jonah and Jesus, led to the good news of God's love and mercy being taken to the Gentiles, and therefore ultimately to us. And next Sunday we'll continue with that story in chapter 3. Amen. Now, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we're going to sing a hymn. It's number 886, When the Storms of Life Arise.